Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for each other, the joy of our study today. Lord, as we come, we would also share with our brothers and sisters concerns about Dennis and Arlene and his health and the peace in their family and the joy in their hearts as a witness and testimony of you to help them in the decisions they'll have to make. And we pray in every way, Lord, you'd keep them at rest in you, independent of the events and circumstances that might force us to lose or threaten our degree of rest and peace. We thank you that it's you who rises above that. And so trust you for your healing hand and for your loving kindness in the midst of that family. Ask you to bless our time, quicken your word to our hearts today, Lord. We come dependent upon you with joyful anticipation that we might receive revelation from you, Holy Spirit, as you choreograph and design our coming together, our studies, the life events that each of us have. And we would ask that it would be a time of joyful revelation, in Jesus' name. And the angels sing, Amen. Agenda for today, you guys, is I have just the mention of a discussion point after the songs, and I'll just touch on it. It isn't something that we really need to talk about. It's an article about Wesley and Athanasius, and Wesley being someone of note in the history of our Christian world and Christian church and history, and Athanasius early on as one of the early fathers in the church, and it has to do with a theological perspective. And over the course of millennial, we see the Holy Spirit raises up different folks and stresses particular perspectives and doctrines and teachings, and we see everything from revivals to healings to evidence of a living God working with his people. And these two have something in common and share, even though separated by almost 1,000 years. So it's kind of fun to take a look at that. It's a bit academic and challenging. That's why it's not that long, 11 pages, but I'm not really asking us. It isn't something that you would have to read. It's only if you're interested. And from the writer's style, makes it a little bit more challenging with the way that the material's presented. But it's there, and I'll touch on it and show you the link as we pass by it. Today, we're moving to try to get to the end of this particular paragraph in chapter 3. Mm-hmm. And we're at the quad relationship in the methodology we're using in regard to 1 John. We've looked at some of the other, actually all of the other quad epistles in regard to this paragraph, looking for insights and informations and topics and concepts that maybe Paul has touched on or the author of Hebrews has touched on in the other epistles that might complement or help us further understand what the Holy Spirit's telling us in this particular paragraph in 1 John. Now we're looking at John himself, of which, of course, we've read quite a few times, are quite familiar with it. And so we'll take a little time to discuss that today, just as long as we're comfortable with. And then we'll move to a summary for the paragraph, so that in the not too distant future, hopefully still in winter season, although it'd be nice if that would end in the short distance, we will be able to move to the next paragraph. So that's kind of what we have staged for us today. We do have this discussion point, and here's Athanasius. He was kind of a iconic figure, as some of the artists over the course of time would present. And then to the left, we have him in his dates, of which we have 196 to 373. In the early days, and has some relevant material as the church itself, as we and brothers and sisters would form together to come to hash out what God's been showing us at that particular time about this relationship and salvation, the revelation of God himself, the indwelling of his precious Holy Spirit, and the church itself as it began to grow and mature hash out intellectually the doctrines and teachings that we could all mutually agree upon are legitimate and valid and get the vote of the body of Christ. And so we have early stage of councils and debates and things like that. So he was a participant there. We see Wesley then down at the bottom, a typical one, slightly to the left there from his black and white picture. He was quite known for his open air preaching, not as much as Whitefield was, but he was quite well known for that, and both in Britain and in the States. And you'll see mentioned in this brief article and presentation mention of names that you may or may not be familiar with, that it wouldn't hurt in just perusing it, take note of some of those. Wesley's time is, let me get in here, 1793 to 17, no, no, 1703 to 17, tonight. 1703 to 1791. I think that's what it is. It's hard to see. Anyway, and these links are hot. They both go to the same page. You're familiar with the Christian History magazine that I think I've given out a few times, and we have links to several of the issues. And each one of these will take you to some documentation historically from Christian History magazine. And it's a good place to start. And then if there's something you want to pursue in that regard to greater depth about Athanasius or Wesley, you can follow it up from there, because they'll have references. So that's what this is. And these are, this article is up on the website. Jumping into our study then, again, here's the paragraph and the five chapters. We're kind of smack dab in the middle. We'll be moving on and a couple of weeks' time, if not sooner, to the next paragraph, which will be, I think, somewhat refreshing for us, with some new ways to dig in deeper than we have in the past. Here's the structure by Thought Box. The exciting work we've done in full color. Paragraph that we're looking at, I will read it, but I'll read it, let's see, and white's fine, I think. I have it in black and white. Yeah, let me read this one for us, if you don't mind. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous, as he is righteous. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. All right, guys, keeping all that in mind, and as I skip down to page that we want to be on, some wonderful memories might come back to some of us in reference to our discussions, our insights and bullet points and prayers. Our quad, the initiation of the quad. Now, we didn't really put anything in the boxes from our discussions, and I'll endeavor to be so disciplined to do that as we proceed to the next paragraph, in keeping, adding to our methodology in practical ways of making sure we take proper notes so that we can use them in review if any of us are so inclined. All right, well, First John, and what we want to do here, of course, is in the context of topics and concepts, Primarily, we use the core verse of verse 9 in this paragraph, and kind of, if we're all of the same mind, using it as the center of the spoke, like a wheel, a spoke, and the spokes coming out from that center core, and everything then blossom forth or derived from or was dependent upon the reality expressed in verse 9, which is, no one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And that then particular verse would answer all the questions of who, what, why, where, when, and how, and the rationale for the topics and concepts that, if not centered here, would probably develop different segues and different subheadings that could dominate and affect one's interpretation. So it will take that type of application as far as method goes, proceeding further into the epistle as we move from paragraph to paragraph. But at this particular point, this is kind of the first paragraph that we've really honed in on and used a particular core to derive rationale for everything here. Is an example, this paragraph of not committing sin or committing sin or doing right or lawlessness or the rationale for Christ's coming, and all of that has to do then with what's revealed in verse 9. All that said, what in the epistle then in balance, if you look down below here, behind topics and concepts, you see the five chapters. So in the five chapters of the epistle, are there complementary passages that come before or after? For instance, before that would imply, indicate, or build towards, this is a climactic verse up in chapter 3, but laying the foundation perhaps in chapter 1 or chapter 2, or post, having established this in chapter 3 as a main core and revelatory component to the indwelling life of God in us, and so on, that the rationale for what's expressed and unfolded in the following two chapters, rest of 3 and then 4 and 5, lends a more concrete and thorough and more confident expression of the, how can we say this, adds to the reality that the John's goal can be achieved, us actually knowing experientially and so terribly Sabbath rest confident in that we indeed have eternal life. He's a person, and we know him as our own and as our indwelling God, and so on. Well, that's enough introduction. So anything comes to mind in 1 John that would enhance or shed foundational ideas to this particular core in this paragraph, or that we might remember in later chapters, would be, oh, I see now with this particular paragraph and this core in this paragraph why he can say what he says later on in the epistle. And too much dead air, of course, I'm happy to provide something, but we're at the stage, we're so familiar with each other, we can have dead air for long lengths of time and be quite comfortable.
Early on in chapter 1, in verse 5, he said, this is the message we heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. A bumper or a confirmation for this verse 9 here. No one born of God commits sin. If I guess, because we associate light with purity and cleanness and darkness with, I guess, with the sin and separation. Excuse me.
Right. Yeah. Yes.
So it's a fellow verse for verse 9. in this chapter three? I don't know what we're looking for exactly.
Well, in the same way that it's stark contrast in chapter three, this chapter one, verse five, does the same thing. I think that's the aspect you're honing in on.
Yeah.
Besides the specifics, but the writer, human writer here, John, the Holy Spirit, using John, is expressing a reality that indicates there's no gray in this comment, and there's no gray up in chapter three in the one we're looking at. So, I think here's the early indication. Then, as severe as this is, we can interpret verse 9 or in that paragraph up there in the same context of it's consistent and thorough. It also, I think you are indicating it digs into what actual light and darkness meaning is.
Yeah. Well, because further on it says that, he talks about walking in the light and the dark and the fellowship with Jesus. But even in further on, there was one verse. I'm trying to think of where it was. Maybe it's chapter 2, verse 12, where I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his sake. You're out of the darkness into the light.
Yes. Yeah.
Out of sin, into, one way you say it, he so graciously picked us up and put us into himself, and he's happy to live in us and live his life in us, and it's a life of purity. It's not a back and forth and a life of mixture. The task or the trick or the chore is to believe that at all times, is to come to that restful place that you can believe that moment by moment, minute by minute, as your life is being played out in every situation. From sickness in the family to snowstorms to death of loved ones or financial, to trust that his life is living within us in the midst of all the things. So,
right. Yes. But do you want to add anything to Sonia's, those specific phrases or compliment them or come up with a different one? I just had one thought in reference to the sins, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And up in the paragraph that we're looking at, we have things like does not commit sin. And there's, things that are so declarative statements. Here we have rationale for why they are. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And then we also, this might be a bit of a stretch and I might be out here by myself, but for his name's sake. And we can see that if indeed up here in this paragraph and in 9, we see that however he has done it, he's made his home for himself in the created order in us, in a people, not just corporately, but specifically individually. And he's made his home in the created order, not, as Hebrews would say, stone and architecture and things like that, but a living, vibrant place that he's made for himself that can know and experience life as he does. And for his name's sake, long way around that is his eternal purpose accomplished is his indwelling in the created order, and he's doing it for himself, for his name's sake, and so forth. Because a lot of times, for his name's sake, I mean, a lot of us Christian folk tag that on wherever we need a little filler, and we really never thought much about, well, what in the world does that mean? You know, we think, well, for his glory or for his honor. What's his glory? What's his honor? What does that mean? But here in this paragraph and in 1 John, we actually see that it has to do with an interactive, resident sharing of life in a personal being in you and I, for his name's sake. And so that's the rationale for our sins being forgiven, and also so no one born of God commits sin. That's for his name's sake is enwrapped in that. So that's kind of fun. I don't think I'm out there so far by myself.
Mark, I wondered about that before. You know, I thought for his name's sake is, well, I've come to wonder if it's not a part of the vindication of his holy name, like bringing honor back for his own self. That's why he's even wants to be in people.
Yeah.
Is that what you...
I'm pushing it a bit farther in the sense of that's kind of hard to grasp, but I can get an understanding of it in the context of, well, how does his name get vindicated, or how does he get glory for himself? And if we peel away the layers and we get down to he is obviously unique, but there is only one divine being and personage, a self-contained, self-sufficient package that takes absolute, unfettered joy in his own existence, his being. And that then is experienced for himself by his expression. And his expression, we touched on that passage last, or that header that we have in that chart that we made years ago of the house building, the son building the house for God. His expression, his word going forth, is creative to his ends, so that it's a place for him to enjoy the wonder of life. His capital L, capital I, capital F, capital E, and contained in that is, in order for that to be maxed to its ultimate definitive climactic end, proper teleos, ultimate expression to his ultimate joy and glory, is the joint engaging of life with a fellow being that he made for himself, yet can experience and participate and enjoy in the created order the wonders of being God, i.e. the Son himself, of which then we've been put into and get to enjoy. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
That's a lot of words for saying, yeah, that's right, Sonia. Anyway, so boiling it down to, I mean, what good does it do for us to know that God's nature abides in us? I mean, okay, that's just nice. But why? I mean, why? Why would, oh, because God's love. Well, what does that mean for Pete's sakes? Or because he's great, because he's done all things, because he wants to do stuff for himself and so on. But, I mean, God's nature, what is that? Somehow it needs to be, we need it to have any meaning to it, an intent behind it. The receiver of that, you and I, need to somehow experientially go beyond the contemplations of our mind to an experiential knowing, because we're knowing conscious beings, and know what that significance of that is. That in turn brings him great joy and glory, because we know what a wonderful life, not only from a distance, we know what a wonderful life from experiencing it manifesting itself. We know love. And, you know, we've talked about different aspects of that, or the repulsion of being from temptation and taking us away from such a wonderful being and participation in him. So anyway, rambling. Anybody have any other ones for First Johnny?
Well, I'd like to just read it just a couple in verse 10 after he makes a statement in 9, no one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. I was just looking at this little statement in 10, by this it may be seen. I mean, that's a pretty incredible little few words, I think, right there.
And incredible how?
To where that it's saying that God is interested in his life being seen. Mm-hmm. He's interested in his manifesting who he really is. And he said, by this, like it says, by this we know who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. But it's right there, it's really bringing out the, those two verses, it's really bringing out the gravity of that, of what he's saying right there.
Yeah. And there's, what are they seeing coming out? I mean, what's being pointed to?
The life of God.
That's exactly it. And what is being manifested in each of our lives, in my life, you know, in my life, that's what I'm thinking. No one, you know, because it says, by this.
Yeah. It can actually, in this created order, actually in the world we live in, the life of God can be seen.
Yes.
I mean, that's a, what, just as an aside, what a wonderful message to God's people who are waiting for Christ's return, or see him as absent, or have some sort of a distant relationship to an ethereal Holy Spirit, and fail to see that he is so resident and continually makes himself visibly known in this world that you and I walk around in, and I even more intimately in you and I, whether we see it or not, and of which at certain times we do see it. And I'd encourage us to expectantly have an anticipation of seeing it come out of other people, other Christian people. I mean, if we want to have an exciting life and have our mind constantly blown by eventful reality, see the life of God coming out of another human being that's recognizable, that life. Because why? I know what that is. I know what that is. Thank you, Curtis.
Well, and then it also goes into the other end of that. It says, and who are the children of the devil? So he's, you know, he really puts it out there, right there.
Yeah, of which we have ample evidence that we're surrounded with that. And it's, mm-hmm, most of the time, of course, that's what we're caught up with in seeing.
Mm-hmm.
And have a slight inclination to identify that before we'd see the love of God, which actually is more pronounced than the works of the enemy. Just as an aside, there's an apologetic text, a book written back in the 20s or in the 30s. I think his last name was Carnell. Christian apologetic. I think it was Carnell, apologetics, of course, is a reasonable presentation of the faith the Christian faith to the world and or those that would listen, to put it in a context that, hey, I believe something that's reasonable, and you guys should try it. You know, so apologetics. Anyway, mm-hmm, in the text itself, in the book, the main message is taking note of and the dominance of how sadness rules the human race. Personal sadness rules the human race. I mean, it's even touched on in scripture, of course, and how even laughter is an indication of a sad heart. But it's quite a read, because his perspective on it really touches on the evidence that one sees in one's life outside of themselves in reference to how sadness will drive people having to deal with it and so forth. The apologetic side of it is how God uses sadness, and many times to drive people to come to Him, because we're not happy being sad. It's a play on words, but anyhow, if I remember, I'll dig it out and show it to you next time. I've mentioned it over years. Sonia, what?
I'd like to see that. I'd like to see the author.
Yeah.
The author's name.
Yeah, I'm thinking it's Carnell, but I have it on, I mean, we've studied for so many years. I have it on one of the studies and so forth. There's a reference and then a PDF of it. I have an old hardbound from it I picked up from a used bookstore. But Carnell, I think it's Carnell. I could Google that. But
could you spell that?
I could spell the sounding of it.
Okay. I'll wait.
No, you can go ahead while we're talking here. You can Google it and see if you come up with something. I'll know it his first name as soon as you would say it. So.
Okay, I'll try to.
And
do
again,
it
it's in the 20s or 30s in there somewhere. 20s, 30s, I think the latest in the 40s. 1900.
Carnell?
So, yeah, I think that, or double L, yeah, something like that. You could look up apologetics.
Yeah.
Text.
An Introduction to Christian Apologetics. Edward John Carnell.
That sounds it. Okay, look up his other works then.
Ordained Baptist Minister. Okay.
Yeah, I think that's him. Yeah, Edward Carnell. That might even be the book itself by that name. I'm talking about the main theme of the whole thing.
Okay.
And that was his approach to how to present the Christian faith to folks that aren't Christians, would take note of sadness in the human race and its force and dominance and so on. Anyway. All right.
Okay.
What a jibber jabber day we're having. Let's see. Edward J. Was it?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's it. Let's see. Where are we at, you guys? Anybody? Thank you, Curtis. Did we cut you off or did you have something?
No, you didn't. Nope, I didn't have anything else.
All right. Think of something else here. I have one, but
okay.
I have a tendency to not stop. Let's see. This one has to do with judgment. And up in the confidence that we're to have, up in, I think it's chapter 4, perfect love casts out all fear, and then right around there is the judgment, the confidence we're to have in the midst of these things are
yeah.
Okay, and that one. Well,
4:8,
yeah. Want to read it for us?
You want to, should I go ahead in this as love perfected with us that we may have confidence?
Yeah, that's it.
That
go
we
ahead.
For the day of judgment?
Yeah, that's
because
it.
Because as he is, so are we in this world.
Yeah.
There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And he who fears is not perfected in love.
Well,
and then he, you know, that's this part is kind of a mystery. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also. You know, if anyone says, I love God, you know, it's easy to say that in word. But I would like to understand better the, well, I guess that is the tell. That is the tell. If you don't love your brother, now you don't love God. You can say it, but you don't. So I guess that's the tell, right?
Well, yeah, and along with this particular paragraph we're looking at and the passage you just read, is that especially we love because he first loved us. So love is resident in us the instant we become a child of God. Actual divine personage of love is resident in us. So loving our brother isn't something that needs to be done. It's something that is. It is. It's just life expressed. So it isn't some engagement. It's just an expression of the life that's in us. It's a natural thing. And along with that, we see here how all that's come about. The foundation for the confidence or to have in judgment is because, I have God's nature and there's no fear and he abides in me and so on. And I'll just skip across this little gateway and not fall through the little cracks. In other words, God has already welcomed me into his kingdom.
Yeah.
So how fun. Anyway, yeah, the judgment thing.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, that is a fear that so many brothers and sisters have, whether they're consciously aware of it or not. And I mean, the last paragraph in chapter 2 of Hebrews deals with it, as John does here. But the reason we have no fear of judgment is because whatever was necessary to take care of in ordinance in my being, if I have his, he's already done it. I can't have him abiding in me if there's something in there that's anathema to his person or is yet to be judged in that context. Or the curse would be upon me. As he talks about, John uses different words in this epistle, reference to being under judgment. Anyway, anybody have any other ones they'd like to touch on? Other things you might think about? So this paragraph, I think we're all pretty much on the same page. And if I would provoke our thinking a little bit, and we jump up to chapter 5, which is later in the epistle, yet dependent upon this paragraph. But let me read a few verses, starting with verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is the child of God, and everyone who loves the parent loves the child. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, my question is, what we're talking about in this paragraph in chapter 3 and what we just talked about judgment and these definitive, declarative, matter-of-fact statements about a Christian person, how does that relate to, so whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith, to our faith. Our understanding of those paragraphs and that content and the understanding of what's meant here have to be of the same mind and heart. So our understanding of what faith is built upon what we've been previously talking about. So what is our faith and how does that overcome the world? A lot of times we have kind of a, I don't want to say hit and miss, but not quite a good grip upon what faith actually is. And it's defined here, but built upon the balance of the epistle. And it has to do with experiential reality. That's what we're talking about. Indwelling life of God and so on. Because whoever's being talked about in that paragraph in chapter 3 has overcome the world, obviously.
Mm-hmm. I'll take a stab.
Okay.
Many, many years ago, we were taught of a belief that, you know, we were overcomers. We're busy overcoming. But then, of course, at that time, it was the already not yet. You're saint and sinner at the same time, you know, blah, 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 and you're busy overcoming the world, whether it was in you or someplace else. But my understanding now is Jesus has already overcome. I couldn't overcome, you know, a frog. And so our faith and belief is that he is my life, that he is living in me. And I can depend on him and trust on him, and him, even when, you know, whether I knew what's going on all the time or not, I can my faith is in him and in his life that it is with me and it is residing in me, and that he is my life. That's, I think, in a nutshell, what I could say about that.
Does anybody want to challenge that? Or come alongside?
No, like,
agree. Go ahead.
I think Sonia's right on the money, because I was reading in Hebrews this morning, and I wanted to read about the rest, and he's talking about, you know, and then later on in Hebrews it talks about them that live by faith. And it talked about the patriarchs of old didn't enter his rest. And then it also talks about we need to pay attention that we don't enter the rest. And as I was reading that, it's the children of Israel did not believe what God had promised them. They didn't rest in what he had said and what he said he would do in their hearts and their lives, and continued to go about doing their own thing to try to bring about what they felt like needed to be done, instead of resting in his strength and in his promise, in his promises.
So they didn't enter in because they didn't actually trust him to do what he said.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
They understood the promises, but they didn't trust him to actually do it. So underneath that is what this is getting at in 1 John. Underneath that is they didn't know he was a dependable being.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't know not only that he could perform those things, but even underneath that then is they didn't really know he loved them enough to do it. We want to put it in those terms, kind of 1 John terms. And so here in, I don't want to put words in your mouth, Curtis, but in verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God. And so that sounds pretty simple and easy, but we're actually, what it means, believing that Jesus is the Christ, is the same thing that our forefathers didn't believe in reference to God. It has to do with his person and his core and his being. And here in 1 John and in this paragraph in chapter 3 in the epistle, we've actually overcome by surprisingly looking and taking note and seeing that, wow, I'm actually his house. And then as Sonia said, I can rest and believe totally in him. And we look and see that it's because he's already done it in us. We can look and see and take note of. And then we know experientially he's dependable. He's reliable. Whatever his promises are, we don't care. He's going to do them. And whatever he wants to accomplish for his own ends, he's going to do them. And then we can lean back, rest, and rely upon that. Or the forefathers could have gone into the promised land. Somehow they interpreted that as they had to do something and accomplish something, which, of course, we know that it wasn't the point of it. You know, you kind of know when you're starting to have fun doing Bible study. Well, here's another. Curtis, I'm sorry, did I preempt?
Yes, no, that's good, yes.
Verse 2 here, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. And I mean, that has been for most of us, I think, over the course of years, in the context of growing into maturity, but a challenge that do I really love God's children or God's people? Or you know, do I actually? And where's the evidence of that? Well, the evidence, as he says here, is I actually am quite comfortable saying I love God. I'm not in rebellion. I don't dislike him. I love God. I just love him. I like being in his presence. I love when he shows me he does stuff. I love when I'm waiting to see him do something. You're at his knee waiting for an expression. His commandments indeed aren't burdensome. They're a joy because all he commands me to do is to believe in his son. And as we take note of the life he's given us, that's not a task. That's a joy. And he constantly proves himself true. I'm kind of rambling there again. I was somewhat distracted by this big black type of thing going across the... But, well,
so awesome.
Animals rule. I mean, that's just the way it is. All right. Well, we've touched on a few fun things here. Let's see what else we can dig out. Anybody have anything else? So we touched on some passages later in the epistle that complement where we're at, and we can see the rationale reason. Why the Holy Spirit, by means of John, penned these particular words, this thought block. We see passages before that this passage, this paragraph here in chapter 3 might rephrase or give context to things that were highlighted earlier and help us grasp and make more sense out of in relationship to the abiding life of God in us. I add one other thing. I just would, and unless you guys see it differently, I think it's a constantly taking our eyes off of ourselves and putting them upon God, his life, his son, his spirit, his work, his purpose, his joy, his being, and what the experience of life actually is. And many times in a subtle way, but then sometimes very specifically, as this paragraph does. It lifts us right up and out of ourselves, removes some doubt and fear. It instills a confidence in him and a joyful reliance and expectation and experience that just keeps getting greater. I can't wait till we get to the end of chapter 5 and every one of us explodes. That'd be good. All right. Okay. So next paragraph, we will have done this now, and we will do this same type, apply this methodology, this application method to drawing more out of the next paragraph and so on. And as our study matures. The other thing then would be somewhat of a distant summary. I think I have a panel for that. Yeah, it'd be this one. Where we'd see the quad, and then in relationship to this particular paragraph in chapter 3, second paragraph, things of a note pertaining to the topics and concepts that surface in this paragraph from the other epistles, just by way of summary. We've already discussed now all of them, slightly, others with a little bit more depth. And depending upon our personal familiarity with one of the epistles there, we may come up with an abundance or a shortage. But that's the last thing we'd want to do, is kind of see how this then fits into that particular portion of the New Testament. If we had more time, we'd jump back. Okay. Whole New Testament, and then one more step back. Okay, include the Old Testament, and then Genesis to Revelation. Mm-hmm. Then we could head over to more topically, historically, how theology and doctrines are developed, how this fits in with the gospel message, look at it historically and contemporarily and so on, or does this help us define the gospel, or what the gospel message, the good news, is and or we'd suggest should be phrased as? But premature for that. A little summary for these five. Anybody have something that leaps off the page?
About that, about our 4 through 10, right?
4 through 10.
Whatever I think leaps off the page.
Leaps off the page. No, leaps off the page of one of these epistles, the quad.
Okay.
That enhances.
Okay.
In whatever way, okay. What's in 4 through 10,
okay,
of 1 John chapter 3, by enhances, it simply could be that John puts a cap on it. In other words, boy, what a great way to summarize what I see in Hebrews chapter 5 or whatever. So something like that. Or I have one that I don't want to take the rest of the time with mine, but if somebody has one, then
I got one.
Okay, go ahead.
It would be Colossians 1:13.
Okay, let me pull it up here. Colossians 1 through what?
1 verse 13.
Okay, want to read it?
Yep. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Very good.
What a wonderful passage.
Yeah, it's just perfect.
Yes, yeah. It is. And so we know now what qualified means, right?
Yeah.
Yes. And yeah, so in a whole different context, textually, words and phrases that without 1 John might be not quite filled out. Or this might help fill out, or it certainly adds another way to look at the reality and we could reduce it right on down to the new birth. What does it mean to be a child of God? And then all the component parts of what he's done are back to Ezekiel 36 and so on, and the introduction of the unfolding prophetically of the new covenant. Thank you, Sonia. Anybody else? I have a fun one. That Sonus was fun. That was good. This one, a little bit more distant. Sonia's was spot on. This one, maybe a little different way to look at it.
Ephesians?
Yeah, Ephesians 17 through 20.
Four?
Chapter 4.
Mm-hmm.
Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. You did not so learn Christ. Which is a contrast. If you'd ask, well, how did we learn Christ? Well, we could have this paragraph in chapter 3, second paragraph, 4 through 10. This is a way to learn Christ. And what keeps folks back from learning that? Or now this one we put in kind of a suspended place in reference to, would need some more queries and pulling apart and rationale and discussion amongst we serious Christian folk, what keeps our brothers and sisters back? Or instead of putting it where we might appear to be somewhat judgmental, what keeps the brothers and sisters back up in chapter 5 through 6 in Hebrews, where the author, he's not telling them they're in sin. He's not telling them they're not Christian folk. But he is telling them that they've stayed too long, not going on to maturity, drinking milk and not becoming a meat eater, being recipients rather than teachers, because they don't know the life that they have, yet they've had an experience of coming into this relationship, having the Holy Spirit, the living Word of God, the divine works of the God in them, and all the rest of that stuff, but they're in danger of going back to apostasy because they haven't done up in chapter 5 of 1 John this believing in Christ Jesus, where they've overcome the world. They initially did. They're still there, but yet they're stagnant and caught in some, what's that movie? Loop. What's that one with Alan Arkin? It was a movie about a loop.
Don't know.
Okay. Sorry. Anyway, they can't go on to maturity. They don't go on to maturity. They aren't giving it hold. They've drifted away to such a degree that it's like the Lord needs to take dynamite to blow them out of it. And the author of Hebrews is trying to do that, of course.
Well, aren't all the warnings kind of the same? Well, the one in chapter 2 is kind of the same anyway.
Of Hebrews?
Yeah, of Hebrews. You know, yeah, the warning.
Yeah. Well, all the warnings are the same type of thing. Yeah.
Yeah, about not going on, not believing.
Yeah, not giving earnest heed, not believing.
Not taking it serious.
Right. In the actual sin is actually defined so well in Hebrews as unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
Disobedience is defined as unbelief, and we have the opposite, of course, going in 1 John. And 1 John guides us to base your belief upon the evidence that is in you. You can have written doctrine, written theologies. You can have the testimony of men. You base your confidence on the life that's in you. Believe in this one. Anyway. And for some reason, the Hebrew folks in chapter 5 are haven't confidently put their rest, trust, and reliance as the Old Testament saints came back from. Don't let you folks pull back from. Anyway, go ahead. Is Marcia there, I think?
Yeah, like I am getting confused. we can.
Okay. Yeah.
First John says very clearly that if you don't believe and experience the life, you are not a child of God, right?
Yes.
And so now you're saying that these verses reflect a state of being for people that are believers. And
well,
yet
not, yeah, and no, yet, yeah, I'm sorry, I wasn't clear when I said it then. In verse 17 through 19 are non-believers.
Okay.
Are non-believers in Ephesians. The ones I'm talking about in chapter 5 of Hebrews. Let me jump up there.
Okay,
Sonia and Curtis on the same page with?
Yes.
Yeah. Because, I mean, I frequently go to this. At the end of chapter 5, where I'm going to read here, I'll start with 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience to what he suffered. This is the last paragraph of chapter 5. And of Hebrews, of being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this, we have much to say, which is hard to explain, since you have become dull of it. They're Christians, because I'm going to go on to chapter 6 right after this, and okay. He underscores the reality that they're Christians. You've become dull of hearing, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's word. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. They haven't done something, or they've ceased from doing something that they should be doing. The question is, have they experienced the first principles of God's word? You need someone to teach you again. Have they? Well, again means they have, but let's go on to the next chapter, which then indicates to us that they have, because it outlines a list. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Let us leave this elementary state of Christianity. I am a child of God. The stuff in 1 John is true of me, but it has to do with the exercise the specific exercise. Let me just suggest that he gives a direction of what to do there, is for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish what's of God and what isn't.
Okay.
And they haven't proved him true in their lives, and of course that's what John is unfolding for them. But anyway, let's go on to the next thing here, which is, therefore let us go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, of which they've already done, with instruction about ablutions, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. That's a big package, and this we'll do if God permits, for it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, i.e. you folks have been once enlightened. You have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then turn away and so on. So historically, theologians and doctrinaire folk and different churches will reduce this to, well, he's not really talking about Christian people. What he's really talking about here is different things that they would try to squeeze into, tasted the heavenly gift or become partakers of the Holy Spirit, isn't really what is meant there. And they'll make another meaning out of it. And a lot of the Christian world, even in our time today, I'm sad to say, are ruled by a misinterpretation of what's being presented here. These are Christian people. They have become Christians. What John is saying is true of them. They have not committed apostasy or turned their back, but they could be in danger of doing that, hence the five warnings in Epistle of the Hebrews. They can be in danger of doing that. What is it that they haven't done? They haven't proved the exercise of their belief in this person by exercising their faculties to discern what's of God and what isn't. Now, he doesn't come out and say they've actually stopped short, is that they haven't gone from milk to meat, if that makes sense. Now, that really doesn't leave, that leaves space for not a Christian person to be in the midst of sin, but it leaves someone who can be a child of God who needs to go on to maturity. Now, you may or may not take this personally. I'm not suggesting either way. I'm just saying that maybe we should look seriously at this, because what are we after in 1 John? What's he after? Going on to a place of full maturity, of the Sabbath rest. The goal of John is to come to such a place of knowing he is mine and I am his, as John brings out in this paragraph that we're studying, and the confident reliance there in turn, so that our proclamation with utter confidence can be as with Paul, I've been crucified with Christ, and so on, not just for partial, but for entirety. And so we may find ourselves in this same camp. It doesn't mean I'm not a Christian. Doesn't mean I'm not walking with God. It doesn't mean that. What it means is I need to give more earnest heed, and I need to never stop giving more earnest heed. There's other ways to put it that don't come in a threatening context. In Hebrews, they come in a threatening context, although he does offer words of comfort.
Mm-hmm.
And the confidence is, be confident in he who is in you. That's John's message. Be confident. Right. And the more you come confidently to rest therein, in that person, that is the maturity is natural flow of that life to a place that you have the confidence that I'm mature in all things, and mm-hmm. so on. Does this make sense?
Yeah, it does. Thank you.
Okay. So they're all on the same page, but the utility of the information they give us in reference to Christ or his work or the Father in the context of the people that are being written to changes. And so we need to take time to get a handle on that. But with the confidence that his message isn't changing, the Holy Spirit's mm-hmm. always the same, always the same. Embrace this Jesus and never let go. Or Paul in his epistle, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Mm-hmm. Well, let's be unpacking those unsearchable riches every day. What else do we got to do? Well, the only thing we'd have to do is stuff that aren't the unsearchable riches of Christ, being so preoccupied with or whatever it happens to be. Fortunately, none of us are political enough to be so involved in that arena. Ooh. What a deep, unfathomable, dark hole that is. All right, so we'll kind of end it there. We'll do a little bit more summary than at the next paragraph on that particular paragraph, but this would be kind of sinking the gospel message and the person of Christ in every epistle is the high note of what the Holy Spirit wants to do with the readers of whatever epistle, is bring them to a confident, restful place in their Savior, in a active, experiential, eventful life, experiencing he making himself manifest through us. And we can enjoy the light being shown. As Marcia touched on earlier, of the rationale of why they wanted to go to a different church. Mm-hmm. Let our light so shine.
Yeah.
That wasn't picking on my sister. Once in a while, can't help but a compliment slips out. What are you going to do with that?
Thank you.
You're very welcome. All right, any closing comments for today? I think we're ready. We'll move on to the next paragraph.
Sounds good.
That was sufficient summary. And
yeah.
Be a whole new thing. So that particular paragraph will be this one here, 7, Let's see, 11 through 18. That's a big one. 11 through 18. So in chapter 3. So read through it a few times, the epistle, hopefully at least once. And then that particular paragraph several times. And you guys know the procedure. We will go from first discussion will be the mains, the main ideas, key central phrase, then the bullets, then the insights, then the prayers, and then the quad relationships. So that's our methodology of how we're going to do it. So that particular paragraph, we'll have new pages up. And once again, if you guys have any songs that you'd like for us as a group to focus on, I'm happy to. I think over the course of time, you've noticed that we've moved through just about every genre. One we haven't is the appreciation of even goodness in mankind that we can see expressed in song that doesn't necessarily point to a praise to God, but can illustrate in the created order that even in that context, the evidence of God manifest in the earth we see in our fellow men. So I haven't gone there, but we certainly can. But so anything's open just in the context of we have an appreciation and or God is praiseworthy because of, and we can see it sung about. I will close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study today, the joy of your word and the revelations that you bring to us, dear Holy Spirit, and how the more we spend time in it, the more that we can discuss it together, the more that we can share each one about the experience that we know personally and together about your life, the joy of your residence in the created order and the wonders of you being our God and King and Maker and Savior and Friend. We want to just tell you how we appreciate that and appreciate it, and so look forward to the balance of our day, the events of tomorrow, and coming together in a week. Again, we ask your blessings upon Dennis and his family. In Jesus' name, amen. That's all, folks.